Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us together once again to study your word and to learn more about your son and about the love that you have for us that's manifested in Jesus Christ. We lift up Boyd to you, who's recovering from surgery that he had yesterday, and we also lift up everyone here who, not just here, but everyone that needs prayer of some sort for whatever they're going through, whether it's physical or financial or professional. We all need your grace. And Father, we just pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, September 27th, 2017. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and oh, there's another bug, one less bug, and also find John 15. We're going to begin tonight by reading the first 17 verses of Exodus 20, which of course is what we know as the Ten Commandments. The reason we're going to be reading the Ten Commandments is because last week we began to look at how we as believers should live the Christian life. When we finish reading the Ten Commandments, we're going to be turning to John, and we'll start some exegesis then. Before we actually read the commandments, I want to do a little introduction. I think that as part of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments sometimes have a tendency to be marginalized a little bit in grace circles. And one thing we're going to see as we move forward, as this is just a kind of an introductory study into a deeper topic we're going to be looking at, living the Christian life. And one thing we're going to see is that God's moral code, the way that he expects us as believers to behave, has not changed. With the exception of the commandment concerning the Sabbath day, every single one of the Ten Commandments is reiterated by the Apostle Paul. In some ways, and in some of the cases, he does so with more urgency. He gives us greater responsibility under grace than the Jews had under the law. See, the problem isn't teaching the Ten Commandments today. The problem is when they are taught as if the law of Moses were still in effect today, which of course it isn't. The law of Moses was a system of conditional blessing and cursing. And we have a different motivation for living a life of obedience today. And that's one of the things we're going to be looking at as we move forward later on in this study. One final thing I want to point out before we begin to read, I want you to notice that this list breaks down into two parts. The first set of commandments deals with our relationship with God. And the next set deals with our relationship with one another. One way to look at this is to say that our relationship with God comes first. If we don't have a proper relationship with Him, we are bound to fail in our relationships with others. But in a real sense, they have equal weight. How we relate to God and how we relate to other people, they're all part of the same Ten Commandments. God wants us to use our relationship with Him as both our motivation and our capacity for relating properly with other people. And with all of that in mind, let's begin reading in Exodus 20 with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying... And before I get into what he said, Moses was there when God gave the Ten Commandments. And here he tells us straight out that these words are of divine origin. Verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this is God speaking. And the God that's speaking here is the same Almighty God that brought Israel out of Egypt by mighty, miraculous signs and wonders. That's what's being declared for us right here. You see, God through Moses is making this very clear to us. There can be no mistake about who is speaking here. It's Almighty God. Look at the first reference. And we're going to see why the Lord delivered Israel from bondage. Exodus 8:1 says that the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, This saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. There was a reason. This phrase, let my people go, has been used in many different circumstances throughout history. But when it's used, it usually ignores the last part of this verse. That they may serve me. You see, God does not deliver his people from bondage, whether it's the actual physical bondage of the Old Testament or the spiritual bondage to sin today in the dispensation of grace, so that we can go out and do whatever we darn well please. That's not why he brings us out of bondage. He does it so that we can serve him. Other translations use the word worship instead of serve. And if you think about it in the context of this passage, it really doesn't matter. We worship God by serving him, and we serve God by worshiping him. Earlier in this extended conflict that Moses had with Pharaoh, we have the next reference. Exodus 5:1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, Let my people go. And again, there's a reason, a specific reason, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Backing up again in the account, the next reference tells us what the Lord's instructions to Moses were before Moses even went back to Egypt. Exodus 3:12. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. In other words, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt for a specific purpose. And that was to come to a specific place. And they were going there for the purpose of worshiping and serving him. They were going there to receive and obey these Ten Commandments. They were not being brought out of Egypt to be a law unto themselves, nor to live unto themselves. And it's the same with us today. Now, it's true that we are not under the law, but we're under grace, Romans 6:14. And as we go further into this study, we're going to be looking at the differences. But we're going to see that the same thing applies to us. We were brought out of bondage to sin to worship and serve the Lord. Now let's begin reading the actual commandments. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In a previous study, we've seen that this means no other gods in my presence. In other words, no other gods, period. It's not just talking about pagan gods. It's talking about anything, not just bad things. It's talking about even neutral things or even good things that we put in the place of God in our lives. We're to have no other gods before Him. Then he goes on, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." And here, in verse 11, we have a literal six-day creation. "And he rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And there you have it. These are the Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned at the outset, they cover both our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with other people. We took the time to read these out before we begin our study for several reasons. One of the reasons is that I want to make something very clear. It's something that by listing them like this, the Lord makes clear. He doesn't separate them. They're one list. See, when you sin against your fellow man, you're sinning against Almighty God. Consider the next reference, which was spoken by Joseph when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39:9. "Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, if Joseph had slept with Potiphar's wife, he certainly would have been sinning against Potiphar, but that's not his concern here. That's not his thought. He's aware that, like all sin, this sin, even though it would hurt another person, this sin is ultimately against God. And if you stop and think about it, we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful for the fact that if we sin against another person, it's ultimately a sin against God. And when I say ultimately, it's more important that we've sinned against God than we've sinned against the other person. And the reason we need to be thankful for that is if you're sinning against the other person but not against God, then your forgiveness is contingent on the response of another person. You would essentially be at the mercy of another fallen human being. But because all sin is ultimately against God, He can and He will forgive all sin for the person who responds in simple faith to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, it's theoretically possible, none of us actually do this, but it's theoretically possible that a person could keep all of the Godward commandments and keep everything else up until the last one and simply covet something of his neighbor. And that sin would break the Ten Commandments. It's not on your sheet because we've looked at it many times, but James 2:10 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but commits so much as one sin, and we've all done that, is guilty of breaking the entire law. And now we'll move forward into the gospel accounts, and I think we'll see some interesting things. We're going to look at the next reference. This is from the account of the rich young ruler. We studied that in some depth last year. We're not going to be redoing the study tonight. I just want to cite a couple verses. I'll read them and then explain. Luke 18:18-19. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Now this is relatively late in the Lord's earthly ministry, and we still find him reiterating the Ten Commandments. Not all of them, but there's six of them listed in this passage. You may have counted five, but in Matthew's account of the same incident, he adds the words, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," in Matthew 19:19. And I think that includes the commandment to not covet. So we have six commandments that he's listed here. And here's one of the interesting things that I saw here. And I think it's important as we're going to move forward in this study. It's something I never really noticed until I was preparing this message. But in this passage, the Lord only lists those commandments that deal with how we relate to one another. He omits those that deal with our relationship with Him. Why does He do that? Is it because it's not important how we relate to the Lord? And of course, the answer is no. That's not why He omits that. Does it mean that the Lord doesn't care as much about our relationship with Him as He does with other people? And again, of course not. I believe what this is showing is that the Lord is very interested in how we relate to one another. He really cares about it. Every church that I have ever attended is filled with people who are very diligent in their walk with the Lord. They are very dutiful, and they regularly set aside their prayer time and their quiet time, and they faithfully keep those appointments. They're in church every Sunday. But if you stop and think about it, for many people, that's the easy part of the Christian experience. And it's often the enjoyable part. Praying, studying the Bible, going to church. That can be a very enjoyable thing. What can be difficult is taking this relationship that we establish with the Lord and allowing it to transform us in the way that we deal with other people. That, quite often, is the most difficult part. Now, despite the fact when the Lord walked the earth and He was ministering to Israel, which was a nation that was under the law of Moses, and the Apostle Paul, we're contrasting here, and it's despite this contrast that I'm going to mention, the Apostle Paul is ministering to the Gentile nations and preaching grace to people that aren't under the law. So you have the Lord preaching to people under the law. You have Paul preaching to people that are under grace. And Paul pays more attention to our conduct in his epistles than Jesus does in the Gospels. I'm not saying that the Lord ignores it in the Gospels, but Paul really stresses our conduct, even though we're under grace. On the surface, that might seem counterintuitive. But the fact is that the Lord is every bit as concerned with our conduct today under grace as He was with the conduct of the Jews under law. Before I elaborate on this, I want you to look at the next reference, Luke 9:46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. I think that translation in the King James is a little weak. Most of the translations refer to this as an argument or a dispute. I think dispute is probably more what's being described here. But most likely we're talking about a conversation that got kind of heated. It wasn't... I don't get the impression from reading this that this was just kind of good-natured ribbing going on. These guys were really concerned about which one of them was going to be the greatest. And this was right at the outset of the Lord's ministry. Right at the very start, these guys are already worried about this. And I want you to keep that in mind, because now we're going to fast forward to near the end of the Lord's ministry. We're going to be looking at a reference that takes place in the upper room just hours before the Lord would go to die for the sins of these guys and, of course, for us. And what happens? The Lord ends up washing their feet. This is a task. This was something that was routinely done back then. When you entered a house after walking all day in the hot Judean sun in your sandals on the dirt streets, which it wasn't probably the most sanitary environment, you would wash your feet. It was a task that would have fallen to the youngest among them. And I'm not going to speculate on who the youngest was. But when the youngest one didn't do it, one of the older and theoretically wiser disciples should have stepped up and done it. They should have set an example of humility and love. And yet we know that none of them did it, and that left the task for the Lord to do. And I want you to think about that. Back then, this task would have been performed. If you were going to into a house of a person who had servants, this task would have fallen to the lowest of the servants. And these men, these same men that earlier had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest, they all refused to do this. And the result was that the one that they acknowledged was the greatest, the one they looked to as their master and their Lord, had to wash their feet. Do you think they knew that this was wrong? The Bible tells us that they knew that it was wrong in the next reference, or at least that one of them knew it was wrong. John 13:6-8. Then cometh he to Peter, who saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. It's bad enough that they allowed it to reach this point. And Peter is often taken to task for not realizing what the Lord was doing, that Peter should have seen this object lesson and allowed the Lord to wash his feet. But at least Peter voiced an objection. Think about that. All of the others allowed this to happen. And my point is this. Even after 3 years of intimate instruction from the Lord, who was the perfect teacher, when it came to their relating to one another, these guys were still characterized by the same selfish pride that they had shown all the way back in Luke 9. Nothing had changed in their human nature. So now, still in the upper room, the Lord says this in our next reference, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And this passage actually puzzled me for a long time. Haven't believers always been supposed to love one another? So I would ask myself, how is this a new commandment? And I think the answer is in the phrase, as I have loved you. You see, until the Lord came and set this example, it really would be impossible to emulate his love. That's why this is a new commandment. So, not only are we to love one another with a human love, not only are we to treat one another with a list of do's and don'ts, 10 commandments and other commandments throughout the Old Testament, not only are we supposed to take this list of do's and don'ts and apply it to our relationship with other people, we're supposed to allow this, the literal divine love of Jesus Christ, flow through us. He's placed it in us, it's supposed to flow through us and out of us to other people. Notice here that the Lord does not present this as a commandment that supersedes the Ten Commandments. Although, as I said, he's just hours from going to Calvary, where he would fulfill the law and nail it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. In future studies, we're going to be considering this from Paul's epistles, but for now, look at what Paul says in the next reference. Because here, we see how this statement of the Lord's ties back to the Ten Commandments, as well as forward into the dispensation of grace. Romans 13:10 tells us that this love is timeless. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love someone, we won't commit adultery or murder or steal from them. We won't lie about them. We won't covet what they have. And if it's our father and mother, we will honor them. And as we've seen in another study, loving one another as Christ has loved us includes loving our enemies while they're enemies. Another thing we studied a while ago was parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that the Lord demonstrates that our sin extends to our thought life. And of course, the part about coveting always had that covered. Coveting is an act of the mind. It's, you know, we think about that. You don't have to actually act on it to be coveting. But the Lord takes this and applies it to our thought life in every area. There are people who would never even consider actually committing the physical act of adultery with the spouse of a neighbor or a friend, but who will fantasize about it. And the Lord makes it clear that this is sin. And it's every bit as much a sin as if they had acted upon that desire. In other words, when the Lord takes this concept of sin and he puts it into our thought life, the Lord is exposing the root of the problem. It's not the sinful acts that we do, although these are bad. And if you don't trust Jesus Christ and have them forgiven, there will be a reckoning for them. But the root of the problem is our sinful nature. Excuse me. There we go. The root of the problem is our sinful nature. When the Lord came in His earthly ministry, He came into a society that was steeped in legalism. In fact, it was going beyond the law of Moses. We looked at that last time. People were doing things, even the right things, for the wrong reasons. When the Lord came in His earthly ministry, it was to a society in which there were many people like Paul. Remember, Paul described himself as being zealous for the law. But among these people, love was lacking. So the Lord comes and He emphasizes love. Contrast this. One second here. Try to shut this down. Okay. Contrast this with the society in which the Apostle Paul was ministering. When Paul went among the Gentiles, he was ministering to a world that did not have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have a written set of instructions from God as to how they should behave. It's not going well up here today, is it? These people, and it's evident from Paul's epistles, these people were fornicating. They were committing adultery. They lived in a caste system, and most of them were constantly coveting a higher position in that caste society. And they were doing all of these types of things as a matter of course. As to the first set of commandments dealing with worshiping the one true God, forget it. They didn't even know who He was. It was a pantheistic society, and they were worshiping everyone and everything but the God of the Bible. You'd think that if anyone needed someone to come and give them a list of commandments, it was that society. Sounds like that would be a good idea. Paul, take a list of commandments to these guys. Except there's one problem with that idea. The commandments had already been given to Israel, and Israel had failed. You see, the imposition of a law, even a perfect divine law, instituted in heaven by a holy God, could not reconcile a fallen race to that holy God. At the end of the day, all that the law did, in all of its aspects, in all of its rituals, in the tabernacle furniture, in the priesthood and the sacrifices, what the law did was point to the one who could provide reconciliation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law couldn't do it, but it pointed to the one who could. In 2 Peter 2:7, the Apostle Peter says, "Unto you which believe, He is precious." Not the law, not what we have taken and made into religion today, that's not precious, not those traditions that have sprung up in churches today, some traditions, I fear, even in grace circles, those aren't precious. Unto you who believe, He is precious. You see, if God had given a list of commandments for Paul to take to the Gentiles, all that would have accomplished was giving another group the law, and that group couldn't have kept it either. That's all it would have done. And here's something that I find interesting to speculate on. If God had given commandments to the Gentiles, there's a good chance that that would have improved their behavior. but it wouldn't have provided reconciliation. How do I know that? We see that in the book of Galatians, where entire congregations were being seduced by the siren song of legalism to the point where Paul warns them that they are fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4, and that he stands in doubt of them, Galatians 4:20. So instead of sending Paul to the Gentiles with a law, God sends him with the good news of the grace of God. I've mentioned before that I first learned the grace message from the radio ministry of Jim Kirkwood. But I have to admit something. It's not what we consider and what I now understand, actually, to be the grace message, the mystery, if you will, that attracted me. I was first drawn in by little things. One of the little things that drew me in is he used to open his program. He would introduce himself, and then he would say this. He would say that he was bringing the good news of God's limitless grace. If grace had limits, it wouldn't be grace. And the moment I heard that statement, I was drawn to what this man would have to say. I also realized that that statement about God's limitless grace, it didn't teach me anything new so much as it caused me to understand something that I'd already had a vague concept of. For the first time, I really grasped the limitless nature of what Christ has done for me on the cross. The limitless nature of what He extends to us freely if we will just come to Him in simple faith. And even though in that statement it doesn't mention sin, our sin is implied. You see, the concept of limitless grace should remind us of the horror of our sin. You see, God has to save by grace, by unmerited favor, because in our sinfulness, we could never merit it. So back to our premise that the Lord went to a nation steeped in law, a nation that had a cold and unfeeling legalism about it. A nation that was largely unloving. And He preached love. And then the Lord sent Paul to a society that was the exact opposite, at least as far as their behavior was concerned. They weren't under law. They were very licentious, and He preached salvation by grace. But once He preached salvation by grace, He had to correct their behavior. And we know from Paul's epistles, especially the Corinthian epistles, but it's evident throughout all of them, they didn't give up their sinful behavior easily. They clung to it. They wanted to keep it. And that's why, as we go forward in Paul's epistles, we're going to see the apostle of grace spending so much time on our conduct. Paul spends many sections dealing very specifically with how we act. So much so that it would take a long time for us to get through them. So as we move forward, I've decided to take another tack. As I mentioned last week, life as we live it, whether it's our lives as believers or the lives of unsaved people, our lives are primarily made up of our relationships. Believers basically have three types of relationships. The relationship we have with the Lord. The Lord obviously is God. That's who we're relating to. Sometimes we act in a sinful manner, and which would cause us to think that we're God. But we're not. And yet, even though this is a vertical relationship, and the Lord is much higher than we are, the Lord has decided that He's not going to make this a relationship of distance. It's going to be a relationship of intimacy, coming to indwell us the moment that we're saved. Next week, we're going to spend some time considering things such as prayer and the way we're supposed to approach God through Scripture. After we do that, we're not going to neglect that relationship, but it will not be our main focus. Our main focus is going to be our relationships with other people, especially our relationships with other believers. And that's the next thing we're going to focus on. And we're going to do that by looking at those incidents in which Paul uses the phrase one another in his epistles. So if you want to take some time and search those out, we're going to be looking at that. And now that I've kind of set up what we're going to do in the future, I want you to turn to John 15 and look for verse 12. This is a passage that we recently looked at in detail on a Sunday. We're going to close by rereading on our sheet John 13, 34, and 35, and then in our Bibles, John 15, 12 through 17, and that will lead us into our next studies in this topic. John 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And now you should be in John 15, and I got to get there. John 15, starting with verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now there's obviously some dispensational differences here. I chose to read this passage now because it contains that phrase, one another. As we move into the epistles of Paul, and we consider him using the words one another, I want you to keep in mind that this one, love one another, is the one that underpins all the rest. The universal truth that transcends dispensations here is that we're to love one another. The Lord starts the passage and ends it by telling us to love one another. He says it's a commandment. It's not optional. We don't live under a system of conditional blessing and cursing today, but I want you to make no mistake. Failure to love one another in the same manner that He loves us is a sin. Now I want you to think, how often do I love others as Jesus Christ loves me? And that, I think, kind of puts our whole problem with sin in perspective, doesn't it? So this whole passage and everything it addresses, look again at the passage in John 15, it talks about things such as bearing fruit, answered prayer, a change in status from servant to friend. All of those things mean nothing without love, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. the love with which He loved us. That's to result in us loving one another with the exact same love. I'll close the message in prayer, and then I have a little announcement I want to make. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for our time together. We thank You for Your word and for the love of Jesus Christ, which manifested itself at the cross, where He paid for our sins through His death. We're thankful for His resurrection from the dead and His victory over death, a victory that we can share in if we come to Calvary, bringing nothing but our sins, and respond in faith to the good news that Christ died and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We pray in His name. Amen. All right, I haven't quite decided how this is going to break down yet. We are going to get into some of Paul's instructions in the very near future. Next week, I plan on looking at prayer and our use of Scripture, which we're given several different instructions concerning Scripture, in Scripture. I plan on looking at that next week. But this month is marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I saw a very interesting television show on PBS about Martin Luther. And I've decided that I'm going to take, it might take 1 week, it might take two, to teach on Martin Luther and to check and see if the the principles on which the Protestant Reformation are based are scriptural. But we're going to start by taking some time to look at the life of Martin Luther. And even though that's not really Bible study, I think it's going to be very interesting. So I hope it's a topic that you guys will find interesting. And we're going to do it. But I'll be honest, it's one that I'm really kind of looking forward to. So I'll throw it out there and, hopefully you'll end up as excited about it as I am. But that's where we're headed.